The following message, The Person of Christ, Part 3, is the sixth in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 2, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our morning worship, we are presently engaged in a brief series on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to take to heart the exhortation of John the Baptist to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We're presently considering the person of Christ, examining the question, who is he? Or as Jesus himself posed the question to the men of his generation, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? In answering this question, the testimony of the Orthodox in all generations has been, in the words of the definition of Chalcedon, that our Lord Jesus Christ is at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. So far, in thinking of the person of Christ, we've considered his deity and we've considered his humanity, looking at two key texts showing us the two complete natures in his one person. Well, today, as we continue our study of Christ's person, we're going to focus on his motives. That is, his motives in accomplishing the work that his Father gave him to do. Now, surely, brethren, there is much that could go into opening up the motives of the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining why it is, according to Scripture, that he gave his life a ransom for many. But today, this morning, and then once more in our afternoon service, we're going to look at two factors or two motives that lay behind the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ of himself to save his people from their sins. This morning, we're going to look at his devotion to his Father's will. And then this afternoon, his sympathy with his suffering people. But consider this morning the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father's will. When we ask the question, why would Christ give himself? Why would he give himself to the death of the cross? Why would he give himself to unparalleled suffering, unimaginable suffering, for sinners such as we? Then more often than not, the Scripture points us to his devotion to the will of his Father. The prophecies leading to Christ spoke of the devotion that he would have to his Father's will. For example, in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, a portion quoted of Christ in Hebrews 10, he is described this way, "Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." In Isaiah 53:10, portraying our Lord under the image of the Lord's servant, the prophet says of him, "When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." According to the prophets, the one who was to come, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, among many other things, he would be distinguished by the devotion that he would display to the holy will of Jehovah. Like his father David, he would be a man after God's own heart, who shall do all my will. Now, when we come to the Gospels, there's a very telling incident early in our Lord's earthly life that illustrates this aspect of the motive for his self-giving. And I ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Very early in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he displays a concern for the will of his Father. In Luke 2, we pick up the reading in verse 41. His parents, speaking of Mary and Joseph, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke says that every year Joseph and Mary attended the feast at Jerusalem, the Passover feast. Now, whether they had ever taken Jesus with them before, the Scripture does not tell us. But even if they had, this visit to Jerusalem would have been very special both for them and for him. A Jewish boy at age 13 became a bar mitzvah. That is, he became a son of the law, and he was regarded as a man. And in preparation for this event, it was deemed wise that his parents should take him to Jerusalem and take him to the temple at some point prior to his 13th birthday. And the purpose was that as he approached that pivotal point in his life when he would pass into manhood, when he would become bar mitzvah, at that point he needed to be further impressed with his responsibility as an adult Israelite and as a son of the law. And it was in preparation for the ceremony that was to come in the following year that such a visit was set out. And it's likely for that reason that Jesus at age 12, and we're told it was at age 12, at age 12, we find him going with his parents to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. And on such a visit, as a son was being prepared to become a man, he was expected to keep very close to his father, who on that occasion would reinforce to him his duties under the law of Moses. And there's no indication that as long as the feast was going on, there's no indication that Jesus strayed from his family during the actual days of the feast itself. He had been present for whatever lessons Joseph had for him. But Luke says that when they had finished the days, that is, when the days of the feast were over, as they were setting out for Jerusalem, Jesus lingered behind without his parents' knowledge. And after they had traveled a day's journey, discovering that he wasn't in the caravan of returning pilgrims to be found amongst their relations or acquaintances, they returned to Jerusalem, search for him, and eventually find him in the temple. Now, according to the custom of the times, rabbis would gather in the temple courts and discuss points of theology, especially to discuss the interpretation of the law of Moses. And on these occasions, students were allowed to observe and students were allowed to ask questions. And that's apparently what Jesus was doing. He was not, as some have supposed, present in the role of a teacher. He was there as a pupil. And yet his understanding of the points being discussed, the answers that he gave to the rabbis, astonished them. No lad had ever attended their disputations who was like this. Now when his mother asked him to give account of his being there instead of with them, he answered, Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Why are you seeking me? Did you not know? Did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? Now Luke records that Mary and Joseph didn't understand what Jesus meant by this. But with the finished gospel records in hand, we can see plainly what he was speaking about. He points to his life's work, and he refers to it as his Father's business. He tells us that there was in his consciousness a burden, that he must be busy with the interest and with the business of his Father. But this was no matter of external compulsion. His whole nature is yearning to obey and to serve his Father. These are the words of a volunteer. And this calling that he senses, this divine call of his, is to such a degree of first importance that even his most intimate earthly relations must take second place. To the child Jesus, all of this seemed quite natural and obvious, so that he is amazed that Joseph and Mary do not understand why he is there in the temple. As one writer says, already the Father's business has completely absorbed him. It has swallowed up every other interest of his young heart. And yet in this, Jesus seems unconscious of anything unusual or peculiar. It is with perfect frankness and simplicity that he refers to it. It seems to him so natural it should be so, that he wonders that his mother should have had any other thought. I must be about my Father's business. Now consider what a blessing Jesus must have been to his parents. In instructing their other children in the things of God, they would have encountered native human depravity withstanding their efforts. That would have been their experience with Jesus' brothers. They would have seen in those lads that foolishness which is bound up in the heart of a child, resisting their exhortations to give their hearts and souls to God. But not so with Jesus. Every lesson, every exhortation had fallen on willing ears. Never had any other purpose for his life been considered than to do his Father's will. Other men may be turned away from the pursuit of wealth or pleasure or power, but these things never held the slightest attraction to the Lord Jesus. Even at age 12, the purpose to devote his life to the work of the Father had banished every other rival from his heart and from his thoughts. Now, this wasn't just the naive devotion of a child to a cause and to a calling that he little understood. Very often young people are zealous. Very often young people are ready to say, I must be about my Father's business. But very often that kind of commitment in a child is the result of naivete. It's a devotion to a cause and a calling that's little understood. Not so in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is the settled resolve of one who even at age 12 knew what such devotion would cost him. He understands that doing his Father's will, he understands that fulfilling his Father's business will bring great suffering. His Father's business will not be over until he speaks these words from the cross, it is finished. This is not the naive statement of a young man who doesn't understand what he's saying. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, even at age 12. He knew what his Father's business was, and he knew where it was headed. But he said, I must be about my Father's business. When we next see him, he's being baptized by John. He's being identified with the sinners that he came to save. And John is startled. He's startled that Jesus should be coming him coming to him to be baptized instead of his being baptized by Jesus. And when John displays his consternation at what is taking place, our Lord says to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, these words are nothing other than saying, "This is my Father's will. I must be identified with the sinners that I came to save. This truth must be clear from the very beginning of my public life." And there with John being baptized as at age 12, he presses forward to the cross, where he will do his Father's will by offering himself a sacrifice to save his people from their sins. That's what John was doing in the waters of baptism. He was testifying, "I am one with those that I have come to save." He must be what John calls him. He must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Satan tempts him, eventually offering him all the kingdoms of the world if he will only fall down and worship him, Jesus' answer shows the disposition of his heart. He will, he says, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He will serve him only. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the petition that he places first is this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And surely in teaching his disciples to pray, he set before them a prayer that he had prayed many times in private: "Thy will be done." He had set his Father's will as the highest priority in his desires. "I must be about my Father's business." And he had set his Father's will as the highest priority in his prayers. And that his Father's will should be done universally, that everything in heaven and earth should fulfill it, was his all-consuming passion: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He tells us, moreover, that those who share with him that passion, those who share his passion that God's will should be done, these he counted as his nearest relations. We read in Mark's gospel, "There come his mother and his brethren, and standing without, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting about him, and they say to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them and saith, Who is my mother and my brethren? And looking round on them that sat round about him, he saith, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and sister and brother." So much was he consumed with the passion to do the will of God, that he counted as his nearest relations those who shared that passion with him. Now, from John's gospel, we learn that many times Jesus spoke of his commission from his Father. And in these texts, Jesus once again speaks of doing his Father's will as the great business of his life. Look with me first to John chapter 3. John 3, I'll begin reading in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of that salvation which was to be had by faith in him. But he speaks of his being sent into the world to accomplish this salvation. And he speaks of this in terms of the central meaning of his life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was his Father's business. That was the commission he had received. That was the business on which he had been sent into the world. If you'll look to chapter 5 and verse 30, on another occasion, our Lord is speaking. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. My judgment is righteous, he says. What I do is right. For I do not seek my own will. I am not here doing my own thing. I am not here prosecuting my own agenda. I do the will of my Father who sent me. That was his consuming passion. Chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What was the business that the Father had put into his hands? His Father had given him a people to be saved. His Father had given him a people to be raised at the last day. That was the will of the Father who sent him, that he should come and lay down his life to save his people from their sins. And he says, this is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He had come to save his people from their sins. That was the Father's business. That was his consuming passion, to do his Father's will. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. We read in that text, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Why has he come? Why does he teach the things that he teaches? Why does he not say to the Jews the things that the Jews wanted to hear from their king? It is because there is before his eyes the all-consuming passion to further the glory of God. This was his Father's business. We find in chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Our Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with his Father's business to work the works of the one who had sent him. One of the most telling incidents in our Lord's life is his interview with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. His disciples have arrived just as his conversation with her is ending. And concerned for his well-being, they're urging him to eat something. Well, hear his answer to them in John chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My will is to do the will of him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Reflecting on this passage, Blakey says, the happiness of doing God's will and accomplishing even a single part of his holy plan. the joy of stopping a guilty career and turning a lost sinner into the way of life, the triumphant feeling of the shepherd bearing back his lost sheep to the fold sustained him more than any meat or drink. The glad heart reacting on the exhausted body sent a fresh current through the veins. To Jesus, this experience was meat and drink and sleep and recreation combined. No gratification of the senses could have brought a tithe of the refreshment. This is my food, to do the will of Him who sent me. When our Lord spoke there in the temple courts to His mother and said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" He even then saw the cross at the end. That was the destination towards which He was continually moving. And we see Him explicitly saying this at different times. If you look to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 verses 13 and following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus from that day began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things and to be killed and raised the third day. And when Peter spoke to Him a rebuke, he heard the devil's voice trying to turn him away from doing His Father's business. In Luke chapter 9, we find another reference of our Lord, an explicit reference of our Lord. In fact, from this point onward in Luke's Gospel, almost the rest of Luke's Gospel is a journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and verse 51, we read these words, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus did not just stumble into Jerusalem at the wrong time. He did not make just an injudicious appearance at a dangerous hour. He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there a cross awaited Him, that there the consummation of His Father's business awaited Him. In Luke 13, Jesus spoke of this not just to His disciples, He spoke of it to His enemies as well. In Luke 13 and verse 31, "On that very day some Pharisees came saying to Him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And He said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Our Lord was conscious of His Father's business. He was conscious of where it was leading Him, and He was not bashful to speak of it to friend and foe alike. And when He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, there to agonize in prayer with the cross just before him, with all of its sorrow and all of its pain. Three times we hear from his lips these words, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is still the business of his Father, which is first in his heart and in his soul and in his mind. Jesus never wavered. He never strayed from his duty. Never for a moment did he flag in his devotion to do his Father's will. His whole life is summed up in the words of his prayer on the night of his arrest, John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Paul sums up the life of Christ with these words in Philippians 2. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." That is, the form of one whose main business, only business in life, is to do his master's will. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. I must be," Jesus said, "about my Father's business." Now, when we behold the witness of the Scriptures to our Lord's devotion to his Father's will, we stand back in amazement. This does not show our tendency, it shows his holy soul. Our natural tendency is to disbelieve that any man could so live. For living for ourselves comes so naturally that we cannot imagine a life where that is not the case. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, from that day that he appears in Jerusalem with his parents, until that day on a cross outside of Jerusalem, he uttered these words, "It is finished." Jesus lived in precisely that way. He never had any other business but the business of his Father. He never had any other business than that the pleasure of Jehovah should prosper in his hand. He never had any other business than to go to the cross there to save his people from their sins. That was the will of his Father. For Jesus, the will of his Father represented what was wise, it represented what was holy, it represented what was good. And though the path of doing his Father's will was to carry him to the pains of death and to the terrors of hell, he still says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." To him, his Father's will was absolute. And for the will that he had for his Father, he delighted in doing it, though at infinite cost to himself. Our theme today is the motives that led Christ to give himself. What moved him to go to the cross, there to bear the pains and the sorrows of hell for us? Well, at the head of the list, paramount over all, is the love that Christ had for his Father's will, that he should do as his Father who sent him willed, though it required obedience unto death. That was his greatest delight. "I must be about my Father's business." That was constantly in his thoughts. It was that moved him steadily and surely to the cross, that there he would give his life a ransom for many. Now, brethren, surely our salvation flows from these words, "I must be about my Father's business." Had the Lord Jesus Christ been any less than perfectly devoted to the will of his Father? Had he been as we in the sense that there was in his heart a yearning to please self, and a following of that even for a millimeter, there would have been no salvation for us. Our salvation is bound up in those words, "I must be about my Father's business." Had he been less devoted to his Father? Had he been less devoted to the commission given to him, we would have no salvation and we would be without hope in the world. But brethren, thanks be to God. Our Savior never wavered. He never wavered. From the moment he stepped forth, he was on his Father's business. From the moment he stepped forth, he kept the path of doing his Father's business. And it was not till he came to the cross and had suffered all, it was not to then that he said, "It is finished." He did not turn away earlier and said, "I've had enough. This isn't worth it. The results are not what I imagine." No, brethren, he did not say it was finished until it was finished. He did his Father's business. He never wavered. He accomplished the will of God that was written in the roll of the book concerning him. He delighted to do his Father's will. And plainly, brethren, Christ is an example for all of his people. Not that we are our own saviors. Don't misunderstand me. But there is in the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus Christ an example for all who would join him in heaven. Our greatest priority must be the doing of the will of God. Our greatest priority in life, the greatest business in life for us as well as for the Lord Jesus, must be to be about our Father's business. Have you yet learned the "I must" with which our Lord speaks? I must be about my Father's business. Now it's granted, brethren, none of us, no mere man, could ever give a perfect answer to that question. Yes, I must be about my Father's business. But yet consider that no man may have a good assurance of an inheritance with Christ in heaven who does not share to a marked degree the commitment of Christ to the will of God. Consider what he himself says in Matthew 7. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It was by doing the will of the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ secured the salvation of his people. And there is no other foundation than the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith in him that we come to have that righteousness which he secured by his perfect obedience. It is by faith in him that we come to have imputed to us his sin-bearing death and receive the forgiveness of every one of our sins. And yet the mark of that faith which lays hold upon Christ is that it has as its first priority the doing of the will of the Father. And that is why Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" those are easy words, and there are multitudes who say them. "It is not those who shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not those who have their religion in their mouths. It is those who have the truth in their hearts, and it is those that do the will of the Father in heaven. It is they who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly do it, but consistently, habitually do it as the greatest delight of life. Oh, how I love thy law. That's the testimony of God's people. How I delight in thy will. That's the testimony of God's people. Having these promises we saw earlier, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. But consider, brethren, we are saved, if we are saved, by his grace, because Jesus set before himself the business of his Father. There was no other rival in his heart. And we ask, why would he give himself? Why would he leave the glories of heaven? Why would he humble himself and become a servant, becoming obedient even unto the death of the cross for sinners such as we? Whatever may be said, and we'll touch on this in the following hour, of the sympathy that he has with his suffering people, whatever is true of the love and the pity and the compassion that he has on poor perishing sinners. This stands over that, that he would do the will of his Father. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I must be about my Father's business. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the testimony of your word. Repeatedly it shows us the Lord Jesus doing your will, delighting in your will, following your will as the real passion of his life. We thank you for the salvation which is the fruit of his steadfastness and the fruit of his devotion. We pray, O Lord, that we should rest in him. We pray that all of our hopes should be in him. And we pray that you would help us to be like him. It is enough, he said, that the servant should be as his master. It is enough that the disciple should be as his Lord. Lord, help us to live with your will before us as the great passion of our lives, not to save ourselves, O Lord, but to do as he did, to glorify you upon the earth. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would magnify him in our confession and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.